Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 34, which will wind up the narrative portion of this great Old Testament book. The Lord has, just at Moses' request to know God better, consented to lead Moses to a greater knowledge of himself. And in a propositional way, the Lord defines his character, his moral being, in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger, patient, abounding in loving kindness, in loyal love, and truth or faithfulness. I am one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, it's a way of saying forever, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, this is not a contradiction, as we've explained. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. And we know from other parallel texts that what he means, he will visit the sins and the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations of those who, despite the proffers of God's grace, continue to despise him, reject his grace and reject his goodness and continue in their ways. In which case, the Lord in his holiness and in his justice says, I will chase down evil to every last root. All sin will be accounted for. I will square the books in the end with those who hate me. Well, Moses, with this upgraded knowledge of God, not knowledge about God, it included that, but it's experiential knowledge of God. Obedient people always grow in their experiential knowledge of God, and that's what feeds reverence. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship, and in verse 9 he said to the Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Now, we've pointed out the Lord had already told him that he would do that. I know, Lord, the people, this people that you've given me to shepherd, to lead, are obstinate. But do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, because Moses recognizes that he's not above the problem. He may not be obstinate before God as they are, but Moses recognizes that he too is sinful flesh. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. And I'm reminding you that these are things that God has already said he would do. And I said that from Moses' petition we can learn these things, two things, namely, praying redundantly, praying for things that God has already promised, and doing so repeatedly, that's not a lack of faith in God, but that's a lack of faith in our own faith. You see, by means of prayer, This is part of the psychology of prayer. We sustain our confidence in God's promises. That's why the Lord invites us to importune in prayer. He doesn't get tired of hearing it. The Lord says He will never leave us or forsake us. We continue to ask Him never to leave us or forsake us. That's not because we don't trust in Him, but at least in my case, I said, I don't trust in Jim. Now, secondly, we can learn from Moses' petition here and the Lord's renewed assurance to Moses that we should never underestimate the grace, the mercy, and the patience of God, nor the faithfulness of God to His Word. There is no accounting, really, for God's forgiveness of this stubborn nation, for their stiff-necked spirit which they exhibited all through the Old Testament and then in the New. It's unaccountable, God's grace and mercy toward them. Why should He give them the light of another day, much less continue to own them as an elect people? How far do they need to go before God pulls the plug on them? Well, folks, that's so encouraging. We as God's people may drop the ball. We may really foul up in our walk with God. I'm probably talking to people whose hearts are resonating with that very sentiment. But let us never forget the words of the psalmist. A broken and contrite spirit the Lord will not despise. And these words, that if we will confess our sins on the basis of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and dismiss all of our unrighteousness. I speak for myself, but I think I speak for my audience as well. Our patience is exhausted with fellow human beings long, long, long before God's. In our prayer life for lost people, people who are so far over the line that at least I see no hope, and whose wicked ways are so exasperating to us, that sometimes we must confess a little of the spirit of Jonah toward them. The compassion, the mercy, and the patience of God stands waiting to a degree that we just can't comprehend. That, my friends, is an encouragement to all of us to pray for lost friends and neighbors and individuals, people for whom we see no hope, for those who seem almost to beg for divine retribution by their outrages. Who knows to whom the Lord will at last extend His mercy? Who knows whom the Lord will unexpectedly draw to Himself in faith and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ? I remember so many examples of that kind of thing. Of course, I was born in a coal mining town during the Depression era, 1937, and Quinwood, West Virginia was a tough, tough place. My father was a miner there. My dad was also a baseball player. These mines in those days had baseball teams, and they sometimes had major leaguers coming up and down. My dad was an outstanding pitcher guy one time told me, didn't even know I was dad's son. Said, that fellow Jim Andrews threw the heaviest ball I ever caught. My dad was a tough guy. He had won as an 18 or 17-year-old the log chopping contest at the State Forest Festival. I was proud of my dad. Of course, when I was just an infant, I didn't know all those things. But I know that he was a tough hombre. A man once told me, when I was trying, my dad wouldn't talk about his ancient sinful life and escapades. His sin always embarrassed him. I once asked a fellow, I said, what was my dad like? And he said, well, Jimmy, I'll just tell you this. Your dad was sitting in a bar one day, and four guys came in, and they were trying to start something with your dad, and your dad said, well, if you guys insist, you won't leave me alone. Let's just go out in the alley. He said, your dad came back in. We never saw them again. There's more I could tell you, but here's the main thing that I'm getting at. My dad lived with a rough crowd. It was a rough and tough town. I learned from others that nobody believed that Jim Andrews could be saved. And whatever it was, my dad never told anybody except my youngest brother, and my youngest brothers never told me what Dad almost on his deathbed told him. But he was saved. He came to know Christ. His life was so transformed. And as I say, he never liked to talk about his old life. He hated his sin. He was ashamed of his sin. But the grace, the mercy, the compassion of God on my father was something else. From Moses' petition, we can draw comfort, must never underestimate the grace, the mercy, the patience of God, nor his faithfulness to his word. I remember a cousin of mine. He's now deceased, but Joe was at one point the youngest CPA in the state of West Virginia. He came right out of West Virginia University and went with Price Waterhouse. He was a nice guy. He was a funny guy. He was extremely personable, likable, social, all that kind of thing. But my, his heart was far from God, and he was one of those guys that I knew couldn't be saved. He ran with a crowd. One of the girls he dated was a daughter of a mobster in Wheeling, West Virginia. How far from God could he possibly be? When I was finishing up at Dallas Seminary in 1963, I heard Joe, whom Price Waterhouse had sent to France for a year, I heard that he had come to know God. This was just hard to believe. I graduated from seminary and went back to southern West Virginia to pastor. And on one Christmas Eve, it was a beautiful day, rare in West Virginia, but it happened occasionally. Might have even been 65 or 70 degrees. Joe drove up in our parsonage driveway in his little sports car, the top down. And we spent quite a bit of time that afternoon riding around in that little rig and him giving me his testimony, how he had come to know Christ. Here was a guy who couldn't know Christ. Here was a guy who, if not a formal atheist, was a functional atheist. Yet, from him I learned once again, never underestimate the grace, the mercy, the patience of God. And we can see that in Moses' prayer, and God answers his prayer. Well, in verse 10, God said to Moses, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you." In response to Moses' renewed intercession on behalf of his people, the Lord announces that he will reinstate the covenant relationship between himself and Israel, despite the fact they have trashed it. He will mercifully, graciously, patiently be their God. They will be his people. He will claim them as a special possession. And he will, he goes on to tell Moses, "before all your people perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations," and so forth. "It's a fearful thing I'm going to perform with you." The grace and mercy of God is about to exhibit among them great signs and wonders. God will perform these en route to bringing Israel into its promised possession. He's not going to do it because of anything inherently compelling in the Israelites. There's nothing they have done to attract themselves to the grace and power of God working in their behalf. God's going to do it for his name's sake, that he might display the working of the Lord for his own glory, and on behalf of his promises to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's another reminder, dear friends, that God's program is not about us per se. It's all about. The Christian life is all about. Walking with God is all about. Life is all about glorifying God. It's not about God being our cosmic valet assisting us to achieve the American dream in whatever version we may think of it. Like Israel, let us all understand we are unworthy of the least of his benefits. Our relationship to God is based upon his mercy and upon his grace. He's a God who forgives for those who repent, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is a God who is full of loving kindness and faithfulness toward his people. He's a patient God, and thereupon rests our relationship. We are just his grateful people, called to serve him, called to be instruments of his program to glorify his great name. All that God does, he does for our good and his glory. But he never does anything because we are innately more deserving than the world about us. He never does anything for us because we possess some special qualities that attract the love of God to us. In verse 11, the Lord says, "Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusites. Always think that sounds like an itch. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. In conjunction with his assurance that he will reestablish his covenant with Israel, through Moses, the Lord reiterates a warning against idolatry. He reiterates the peril of getting ensnared in pagan cultural practices when they enter eventually into the promised land. To be forewarned of this trap is to be forearmed. Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. All these pagan nations, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they were exceedingly corrupt in the eyes of God. They had to be extirpated, lest Israel shortly become infected with their spiritual diseases and moral perversities. So the power of God would go before the armies of Israel, and by God's power, Israel would rout and dispossess the inhabitants of the land God had reserved long ago for Israel. The title to that land from that day still belongs to the Jews. Think of all the political controversy we have about the land of Palestine. By the way, we get the word Palestine from Philistine, the Philistines. That's a misnomer. This land belongs to Israel. God promised it to them. They hold title deed to it because of what God promised to their fathers. There's something I should point out here, and that's the importance of Israel maintaining cultural separation from the peoples of the land. We have a real dance in our day. The trouble is that as we live among the world, the sins of the world tend to leak upon us who share the world with the unbelievers. The dance is to learn how to come out from among them and to be separate as the Lord commanded. We have to learn, and we have to make it a purposeful project to learn how not to live in social isolation, but to live in moral separation. And that is difficult because we are still in this flesh. And because we're in this flesh, we're not immune to temptation. If we are careless, the sins of the world, whether they're sins of attitudes, that involves what we value, or sins of action, those kind of behaviors will leak over onto us. I always say it's hard to walk down a dusty road without getting your feet dirty, and we have to be conscious against the threat of acculturation. We have to learn how to think Christianly. We have to learn how to walk Christianly in the midst of a crowd of unbelievers always surrounding us. That's why we must be in the Word. That's why we must be in prayer, in order to keep our minds tuned to the Spirit of God. Be ever sensitive to the problem. And the Lord was making it quite clear just how great the problem is here in verse 11. The key to observe what I command you in verse 11 comes in verse 12. Watch. That's what I was just saying. Watch yourself that you make no covenant, no agreement with the inhabitants of the land to which you're going, lest they become a snare in your midst. For example, that's one of the reasons a believer should not marry an unbeliever. And so often I see believers go out and fall in love with somebody, and they know that a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever, so what they will do is somehow get the unbeliever to say something, do something that gives them the least excuse to think that they have become a believer when in fact the evidence says otherwise. That's begging for trouble in the marriage, trouble in the whole family value system, begging for trouble with the children, with this mixed marriage, this mixed message in the marriage. That is a big problem. So you got to watch. In short, the first step of obedience to God is vigilance in matters pertaining to God. Starts right there. Watch yourself. Watch yourself that you make no covenant or no agreement with the inhabitants of the land into which you were going, certainly not to intermarry with them. Believers should not intermarry with unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked. You see people, they lose a spouse and they are so lonely, so very lonely, and especially the first 2 or 3 years, they can be dangerous to themselves. They go out and make some of the most ill-advised marriages, and oftentimes with unbelievers, or people at least, who as believers are very, very suspect. Emotion drives them, not the Word of God. Be careful there, folks. These specific people groups mentioned here are under a divine ban. By that we mean a destruction decree. With these people in an advanced state of moral degradation, Israel is permitted to make no covenants, no political arrangements, whatever. That didn't keep them from doing it, by the way. Once they got in the land, they're 40 years from there right now, but they paid the price. They ignored the Word of God, and they reaped the consequences. God knew that if these people remained settled in the land, if these various tribes were free to continue their religious customs and their moral practices unmolested, God knew, because of the undertow of the flesh in Israel, that his people would become ensnared in them and polluted by them, and that very thing did happen. He knew that they too would degenerate into objects of a curse and wrath. So, what he tells Moses they must do is execute the divine ban. However hard it may be, however contrary to their sensitivities, they have divine orders not to try to pacify the inhabitants by compromising agreements contrary to God's plan. But in verses 13 through 16, he tells them, rather, here's what you're to do. And you're to be aggressive about it, is the idea. You're to tear down their altars. You're to smash their sacred pillars. Their sacred pillars were vulgar, phallic symbols surrounding their fertility cults. It was all about sex. They were to cut down their asherahs. These were images of their female fertility goddesses, whom the current inhabitants of the land worshipped in every vile way imaginable. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name, whose moral nature is jealous, that is, jealous of the allegiance of his people as a husband is jealous of the loyalty of his wife. The Lord is jealous, a possessive God, zealous of the affections of his own. You shall not do this stuff, lest you make a covenant of coexistence with the inhabitants of the land, and they, the people of Israel, here's the danger, play the harlot with other gods. They give themselves to the service of false gods, rather than loyally and exclusively giving their worship to Yahweh, their God and only true God. And they sacrifice to their gods. That would be an act of homage and submission, lest someone of the people of the land invite you as a neighbor to eat of his idolatrous sacrifice. That would be spiritual adultery on their part. And you take some of their daughters for your sons and his daughters to play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons to also play the harlot with their gods. Just can't go there. You can't go there. They did go there, but the Lord warned them. And they sowed to the wind, and they reaped a whirlwind. These verses portray the inevitable scenario of religious syncretism, or outright and full-blown defection from God. It will take place if Israel fails to heed God's commands. And you know what? It'll still take place if we fail to heed God's commands. And people sitting in our churches, professing Christians, still do it. But we always remember that those who are formally Christ are not always functionally Christ. Well, dear friends, we have to stop right there. Our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We'll pick it up there next time. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.